And let us turn together to the book of Daniel in chapter 5 to consider this subject of the writing on the wall. This strange story takes us back 2,500 years to a royal drinking party in the city of Babylon, a city which is now in ruins in Iraq. The story is about writing that appeared in an unusual way on the wall of the king's palace. There you have the record in verse 24. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the writing that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Although we cannot understand these words without explanation, of this we can be sure: they are of the utmost importance to every one of us. Of the utmost importance to every sinner in this world. And there so long ago was revealed this message, in order that sinners might seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Well, I think it will be around 50 years since I heard a sermon preached on this particular passage, some of which I can remember to this day. Well, I do not know whether that will be so with many here this evening. But certainly, this is a most memorable passage of the Holy Scripture. The first subject to which we turn in this connection is the mystery of these words, because there you have them, you read them, they mean nothing to you without the interpretation. You would not understand them. You would not know what they mean. And yet words have a strange power to compel our attention. Whensoever you see words, the tendency is that you will read them. And years ago, I saw some writing upon a wall. I was driving on the motorway, and I saw writing on the wall of one of the bridges. I saw letters and numbers. They were very clear. SEEROM10.9. Even driving at 60 mile an hour or whatever it was, I could catch a sufficient glimpse, as it were, of these large letters to be able to spell them out to myself. The letters were from our alphabet, the English alphabet, and so I recognized them. And when we see letters, we expect words. And so the mind seeks to form the words that are intended by the letters. And I quickly realized what the words were. SEEROM 10.9. Yes? C-ROM 10.9. Obviously, referring to C-Romans. Chapter 10, verse 9. I recognized the letters, realized the words that were intended, but could I know their meaning and appreciate their significance? Well, as a Bible student, I knew they were a Bible reference. Many perhaps who passed by would not. The letters on the wall were a message of salvation to those who knew the code and who were prepared to take out their Bibles and see what Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 actually says. Do you remember what it is? That very important text written by the Apostle Paul to those Christians in the church at Rome, to whom he would underline what the essence of his message as a preacher of the gospel was. And there you have his message in Romans 10 verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, I do not know if that message is still there. I cannot even remember the exact location where I saw it. And with the passage of time, perhaps it has been removed. I do not know. But it's a great message to have got from the writing on the wall. But in order to get the message from the writing on the wall, you have to know the letters. You have to be able to form the words. You have to understand the code. And then you get the message. And having got to the message, personal, spiritual response is needed. What will you do with the message? The message that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What will you do with a message like that? Why, there is only one thing to do, and that is to believe in the Savior, to trust in him, to give thanks to God for that infinitely precious shed blood shed for the remission of sins, for the release of sins, for the forgiveness of sins, to believe upon the Lord Jesus and to confess the Lord Jesus as the one who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. The words on Belshazzar's palace wall had a more than usual power to compel attention. And why was this the case? Well, as we read the story, we see that these words were seen being written in the same way as a student in the classroom sees the words being written. In my day, it was on the blackboard. In these days, it is on the whiteboard. But nevertheless, we see the words as they are being formed. And so in this particular case, the words were seen in their formation, written by the fingers of a man's hands. Pupils and students watched words taking shape every day as the teacher or lecturer proceeds with their communication to their students. Only, what was scary in this particular case was that there were the fingers of a man's hand, but no arm, and no body, no person was visible there at all. In verse 5 we read, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, and wrote over against the candlestick, upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. But there was no arm, and there was no body. It was as if the lecturer was there but invisible apart from his fingers. Now these words unexpectedly broke up the festivities of the occasion. We know that celebration is not wrong in itself. If we have something to celebrate and we proceed with that in a way which is in accordance with the will of God and the standards of God, certainly how we celebrate is a moral issue. And there are ways in which people celebrate that involve much sin. And that was the case in this particular situation. And we find here in the record in Daniel in chapter 5 three common sins that made that restraint in celebration that is necessary most unlikely. The first of these is excess. And we are prone to excess. And the world about us in these days in which we live, particularly in Western society, is a manifestation of excess. And so it was here. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. It was a great feast. Now you remember that at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ exercised his omnipotent power in turning water into wine in order that the celebrations might proceed. But things good in themselves can often result in evil, particularly when abused. Excessive wine, you remember, made Noah drunk and opened a door of great evil in his own family, and generational judgment in consequence of that evil. Sadly, in these days in which we are living, and certainly so in our own community here, there are many families that are being destroyed by alcohol's grip. Now, this was not some accidental drunkenness in the palace, like in the case of Noah, but a wanton abuse leading to that unseemly diminishing of self-control, which in this case turned to what we call profanity. Excess led on to profane conduct. You see it there in verses 2 and 3. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. These were the holy vessels from the temple of the Lord, from the sanctuary, where was the true Holy of Holies, that God had constructed in those days in the wilderness by Moses, and then had been replicated in the building of Solomon's temple. And there at the very heart, you remember, of the temple, in the Holy of Holies, was the mercy seat upon the Ark of the Covenant, overshadowed by the cherubims, a holy place. Only once in the year was the Jewish high priest permitted to enter into the Holy of Holies and to see the mercy seat, and to sprinkle upon it the blood of the sacrificial lamb. That was to teach the people how holy this place was. As representative of the work that would be done by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ at Calvary when the fullness of the time should come. When he, Emmanuel, God with us, none other than the eternal Son of God incarnate, God's only begotten Son given in his love to be the sacrificial lamb, should come and die there to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's how holy these vessels were. They were involved in all of this ceremonial that God himself had appointed as types and shadows of the coming of his only begotten Son into this world of sin, to deal with sin and to make propitiation for sin, to appease God in order that there might be forgiveness. They took of the things that had to do with the temple of God and they abused them to their own satisfaction in their drunken revelry. For one has said, while the wine is in thine hand, thou art a man. When it is in thine head, thou art become a beast. How sad it is to see that. And yet how much there is of it in our own day and generation and locality. Well, these royal partygoers took the holy things to use for their revelry and added insult to injury by idolatry. God himself, having explicitly forbidden idolatry in his commandments, but to this they turned, as we see in verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. They scorned the living God by singing songs in praise of pagan idols fashioned by man's hands. For what blasphemies are heard when all inhibitions are removed by alcohol? Nothing remains sacred. The name of God, so holy and to be revered, is used blasphemously. The blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, shed to seal the covenant of God's grace and to bring a multitude which no man could number of every nation and of every tongue into that heavenly glory, is treated with disdain. And the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in those who are born again and sanctified and renewed and mortify the deeds of the body is God. And so it was that day. And words appeared upon the wall. Words, we might say, that had the power to sober up King Belshazzar to the true situation. When he saw the words, we read there in verse 6 that the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. He who had been so careless only moments before is suddenly transformed. Believers in Jesus Christ are used to the power of God's word. For it is our daily strength. It is from this word that we are nourished. It is from this word that we are empowered. And when we would not have the strength to go on, a verse or two from this Bible can so speak to our souls that we are spiritually invigorated. We know that proud men can be caused to tremble by the words of this book. How few words have been needed for this one or that one, going on in a career of sin. And when they tell you about their conversion, it was reading some words of the scripture or hearing some sermon preached upon a text of the Bible that fastened words in their mind and heart to such an extent that they could not escape, as it were, from the force of those words. And it brought them to repentance and faith in Christ. Time does not permit us to enter into various accounts of various people in that particular connection. But I am sure that you have your own stories to tell. Indeed, if nothing else, you have your own story to tell, if you are a true believer, as to how this word of God, dealt with you and changed you. Well, on this occasion, the king was, as we would say, white as a sheet with terror. He did not know what to make of it. I heard of a man who went over a 400-foot drop in his car. We would think that a horrifying experience. He did survive. And we might wonder what thoughts he would have about that for the rest of his life. The least we might expect him to think would be, keep back from the edge in future. Yet sinners live on the edge all of the time. Not merely of a 400-foot drop, but of the bottomless pit. And Belshazzar is an example of a sinner who lived on the edge, right to the last moment of his life, ignored his final warning, and dropped over the edge into eternal doom. These words were significant words. Now, what about the meaning of these words? For when we see words, we want to know what they mean. From the letters, we try to form the words, and from the words, we try to form sentences, and from the sentences, we seek to get sense out of them. You know, you read some things that men have written and you can't get any sense out of them. They are nonsense. But the king wanted to know what these words should mean. He gathered together his astrologers and soothsayers. For the Babylonians had all manner of substitutes to replace dependence upon the true God. They had religion. They had myths. They had science, they had education, they had philosophy, and they had astrology. You say, well, wait a minute, Mr. Preacher. We see a lot of these things today. And so we do. And that's how people go on, relying upon these things. But they did not do any good on this occasion. They could not make known to the king the interpretation of the words. It was the queen who reminded Belshazzar of Daniel. And despite his profane unbelief, he was compelled to rely upon God's messenger. Daniel reminded him of how Nebuchadnezzar had been humbled. But Belshazzar had learned nothing from it. And it was for this reason that the writing had come on the wall from God. Look at those solemn words at verse 22. "And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified?" Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. These are solemn words from Daniel to the king. The whole situation is rather the sentence of the judge from his judgment throne that ordinarily sinners, impenitent sinners, hear when they meet him in another world. For it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. But in this case, the words of divine judgment, the sentence, the condemnation, broke into this world of sense and time. And it was made plain to Belshazzar what his end would be. He had learnt nothing from what he had observed with respect to Nebuchadnezzar. And for this reason, the writing had come from God. Thankfully, we are told what the words mean, or we would never have understood them, would we? Meaning, verse 26, "God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it." Meaning, affirms God's control in the affairs of men, whatever appearances might be. When we live in times when Christians are so oppressed in their consciences for standing fast for the truth as it is in Jesus, and the truth of God's word, it might seem to us that control has passed to men. But meaning, "God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it," is a biblical reminder of God's control in the affairs of men, whatever appearances might be. The repetition of this one word adds the idea of intensification. Galen Deleach comments concisely in this connection: "In the numbering lies the determination and the completion or the conclusion of a matter." You often do it. You count up the days to your holiday. When the days are fulfilled, your vocation, your vacation begins. And in many other situations of life, we number in order to arrive at what will be the completion of a thing. And there is a numbering with respect to your life and my life as well. Moses prayed there when he saw the Israelites passing away in the wilderness under the judgment of God. You remember what he said: "Lord, teach us to number our days, that we might apply our hearts to wisdom." Let us realize that we have an appointment with the Almighty so that we might be ready for the occasion. The sovereignty of God is a great comfort to the believer, but a terrible terror to the transgressor. The 17th article of the Church of England 39 articles concerning divine sovereignty reads as follows: as the godly consideration of predestination and our election in Christ is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to godly persons, so for curious and carnal persons, lacking the Spirit of Christ, to have continually before their eyes the sentence of God's predestination is a most dangerous downfall, whereby the devil doth thrust them either into desperation or into wretchedness of most unclean living, no less perilous than desperation. The picture that comes to our minds is the man in the iron cage in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He made the cage for himself. He's fastened in it. He cannot escape. And he knows his end. And so it is with Belshazzar, following the writing on the wall. He knows his end. He is the earthly king until his days reach their full number. And then his time has run. Tekel, what does this mean? Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Tekel speaks of man's inadequacy. Not one of us here can be fit for the presence of God in our own strength, by our own deserving, on the basis of human merit, our giving of our wealth for good causes, or whatever else we might do. Now, the ancients were familiar with the idea that when the gods fixed their eternal state, each soul would be weighed in the balances. But the dignitaries expected to have enough merit to squeeze into the Isle of the Blessed and celestial bliss. Here was a rude awakening. For God had already found Belshazzar light. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. We can say amen to that. So be it. Nothing more sure. That is why the believer looks to Christ and trusts in Christ. And knows that he is sufficient, able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him, and come unto God by him we will. For what other hope can be found in this wicked world? Not any at all. Meaning, God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. God is in control, not man. God is sovereign, not man. And there is presented here our total inadequacy and inability to save ourselves. Perez is the final word. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Perez singular speaks of history's progress. The plan of God was working out. Belshazzar's kingdom would be broken into fragments. Now the word Perez has the same letters in the original as that for Persians. It thus served to indicate both the breaking up of the kingdom of Babylon and the instruments by which it would be accomplished. What a riddle was here. What a conundrum was here, but Daniel was able to give a faithful interpretation of it. The message to Belshazzar was plain. You are finished, but God's purposes march on. Oh, that impenitent sinners would recognize this. That wickedness, their wickedness will never defeat God. Go to the cemetery of shame. And there observe the graves of men like Nimrod, Pharaoh, Goliath, and Belshazzar, and those who cried concerning Christ, crucify him, crucify him. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice has no power there in the cemetery of shame. Goliath blaspheming of the God of Israel has no power there in the cemetery of Shear. Nimrod's mighty works in the face of God have no power there in the cemetery of Shear. And Belshazzar joined them. A door of mercy was opened while they were here, but they never entered in and died in their sins. Not cleared of their sins. Not forgiven their sins. How beautiful, how lovely, how wonderful is this message of the gospel that we preach. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that great persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus, was able to write, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save." But we must look briefly at the message in these words. For they speak to our generation just as plainly as they spoke to Belshazzar and those who were there in the palace with him. We would that we did not have the writing on the wall that we have on our building here. We'd be glad to see the back of the graffiti. But it is just a fact of life that when we see graffiti that consists of words, we endeavour to read them and to understand them. We expect some message. It might turn out to be "John loves Sue" or "I hate school." And the message has little significance for us. We do not know either John or Sue, and we have no idea who it is that hates some school. We can have no personal interest in such messages. But although this message is 2,500 years old, written upon a palace in a land where we have never been, it is a message to us all. And in these specific points. First of all, God observes our ways. He knows what you are doing. He knows what you are about. God knew the details of Belshazzar's circumstances. He knew what he was up to and how he was living. Nothing can be hid from the all-seeing God. I believe that is one of the answers, is it not, in the children's catechism. With respect to the question, does God know everything? Yes, God knows everything. Nothing can be hidden from his. He sees our way. The believer prays that God will search us. Search me, O God. Lead me in the paths of life everlasting. Secondly, God hates profanity. The writing was a particular matter of reproof of Belshazzar's carelessness. How many there are these days who think nothing of taking God's name in vain and despising his worship, and especially so when they are under the influence of drink. And yet it is an amazing thing, is it not, that you sometimes find that those who are under the influence of drink are those who are particularly affected by the word of God, and their conscience troubles them. It's the grace of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God, as he brings them to see the folly of their iniquity. Like that man that was mocking Whitfield, making fun of him, copying him, imitating him. And as he did so, a strange solemnity came over him. For the very words that he was using touched his own soul, and he was saved. God observes our ways. God hates profanity. God deals justly with sinners. For eternity, all Belshazzars will have no complaint. God gives ample warning. But they took no heed. Though on the very brink of damnation, this man still thought to play king. And when the words had been interpreted, Belshazzar commanded that they clothe Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck. Sad to say, he was more concerned to clothe others in scarlet than to clothe himself in the white linen from Christ, the righteousness of God, sufficient that a man might be justified by faith alone in Christ alone. But you see that God is good in giving warnings. So the Apostle Paul could write those words in Philippians 3 and 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He'd heard the warning. He'd heeded the warning. When he realized that he must die and face God in judgment, he sought the Lord. What wilt thou have me to do? Was his question. And we are reminded by these circumstances of the enduring truth that judgment is certain, and that God will condemn the impenitent. That there is no second chance, as sinners like to think. And none of us will have good works sufficient to counterbalance our sins, for they are nothing less than the proverbial elephant in the room, or rather, the elephant on the scales. And we have not so much as a feather of righteousness to cast in on the other side. There is an urgent need to repent, to be hid in Christ, the rock of ages, and Saviour of the world. What a solemn conclusion to this story, dear friends. In that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain. The word of God has its fulfillment. Before the day was out, he was king no more. For God's word is always fulfilled. This is true personally. The soul that sins, it shall die. Only the most hardened scoff at death in the graveyard. And God's word is always fulfilled also in the political realm. God has said, the throne of wickedness shall not stand. And our nation has cause to be alarmed and to heed the message of God's word. He sees the Sabbath breaking, the licentiousness, the abortions, the oppression of Christian conscience, and all of the other sins that we could catalogue on this occasion. The writing is on the wall, as men see, meaning thereby the end is nigh. But now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. We learn that procrastination is not only the thief of time, it is the thief of life itself. For how many have heard and gone on in their sins? What wicked folly. We must seek the Lord while he may be found. And let us, this evening, each one, seek him heart and soul and mind and strength, and find in the Saviour that peace that passes understanding, that joy unspeakable and free.